Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. He is. He is. The resurrection is what we celebrate this morning. I know in evangelical circles, years ago at least, and perhaps still, people are down on the word Easter because of its pagan connotations of spring festivals in ancient Norway or something, but we're taking it back. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. It is of central importance to our faith, of course, that Christ is risen from the dead. It is the central event in redemptive history that Jesus Christ is not dead, but he is alive. For the believer, it is the central event in the history of the whole world that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. We worship a living Savior, not a historical figure from the past like all other historical figures that is in the grave. But Jesus has conquered the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of hope for the gospel of eternal life. It is the reason we sing praises to God. Jesus conquered death and is therefore the source of eternal life to everyone who will believe. Because he lives, we also will live. The cross of Christ and the atonement of Christ is central to the gospel, central to Christianity. But without the resurrection of Christ, the cross would have no effect in our lives. Without the resurrection, the work of Jesus on the cross would have no power to save. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as we read earlier, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is the highest importance. It is the high point of Christ's work of redemption in his saving, substitutionary atonement on the cross in our place, all made effective because he is risen from the dead. The early church met on Sunday, not on Friday. We were all here Friday night to remember Christ's death at the Good Friday service. But that's not the day the church began to meet. They met on Sunday, the day Christ arose. In fact, the Apostle John calls it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, speaking of Sunday. And so the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. It is a major theme in the New Testament. Every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give an account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They all include their own details. They see it from different perspectives, but it all harmonizes into one complete, seamless story inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the inerrant account of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel writers give all that we need to know. There is sufficient information presented in the gospels that testifies to the resurrection so that you might believe and come into a right relationship with God. But interesting, the actual event itself is not described, only that it happened. This is also true of the crucifixion. There are no details of the crucifixion. It just says he was crucified. Same with the resurrection. He's not here. He has risen, as he said. We know what happened leading up to it. We know the response to the resurrection from reading the Gospels. It is a supernatural event, not completely comprehensible to our minds, our finite minds, but we know it happened because of the testimony that is presented. But there is no attempt by the gospel writers to try and explain the event itself. They only testify to the fact of the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the four gospel accounts this morning, I want to read to you the one from Mark, which is the shortest, which will elicit an amen from some of you. But Mark chapter 16, The first eight verses is where I'll be reading this morning if you'd like to follow along. Mark chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This morning from the Gospel of Mark, we'll see the testimony to the resurrection. The testimony of an empty tomb, the testimony of the angels, and the testimony of eyewitnesses. And we'll begin with the testimony of the empty tomb. It says, Mark writes, when the Sabbath was passed. By the way, Mark ends at verse 8. If you've got your Bible open there, that is the ending of Mark. Mark is abrupt. I really like Mark. He just kind of says it and he's done. But that was so unsatisfactory to so many people that very early on, the ending was added by scribes. And so the last 20 verses are actually, I'm sorry, verses 9 through 20 are scribal additions. And your text should indicate that. But the inspired text ends in verse 8. So that's what we're studying this morning. And he says, when the Sabbath was passed, the Sabbath ended, the Jews counted their days by sundown, not midnight. And so the Sabbath ended at sundown, right around 6 p.m. Mark not only records here that it was now the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath would no longer be observed. It was obsolete because in the New Testament era of redemption history, now there is no more Sabbath observance. The New Testament does not require us to keep the Sabbath since the resurrection of Christ. Paul said, if you're taking notes, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So since the early church, since the days of the apostles, people have been trying to take from the Old Testament and lay it back over the New Testament, that we need to observe the feasts of Israel, that we need to use a Jewish calendar, that we need to keep the Sabbath. And Paul says very clearly, let no one judge you in those matters. The early church met together on Sunday, not on Saturday. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, says, on the first day of the week when you are gathered together to break bread, speaking to the churches there, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 16, he writes to the Corinthian church and says, on the first day of the week when you gather for worship, speaking of Sunday. And as I already mentioned, the Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Interestingly, at the Jerusalem Council, the first church council convened to determine whether or not Gentiles who come to faith in Christ should have to keep the law. Specifically, if the church should be compelled to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. The decision that was reached did not require the observance of the law, but only that, quote, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality, Acts 15, 29. Here was the opportunity of the early church to institute the observance of the Sabbath. And all they gave were instructions regarding that which was associated with pagan worship and sexual immorality. They said, those things you must avoid. but there was no requirement to keep Old Testament law. The early church fathers, which is a reference to the first generation after the apostles, those church leaders, we have extensive writings from them, and they all clearly testify that corporate worship took place on Sunday. Christians are not required to observe a Saturday Sabbath. There is no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. So, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. The other Gospels mention Joanna, also Mary the mother of Jesus, as part of this group, and other women. Luke and John mention them. These women followed Jesus while he was in Galilee and were present at the cross. They were the brave ones that showed up at the crucifixion. Mark records that at least two of them observed, were eyewitnesses, sat and watched Joseph of Arimathea place Jesus in the tomb with Nicodemus. So they were eyewitnesses to his burial as well as his crucifixion. And it says they brought spices. At sundown on Saturday, the Sabbath would have been officially over. Shops would have opened for a couple of hours and done a very brisk business for Jews who had been observing the Sabbath and, of course, not shopping or preparing any food or anything. And so they enjoyed a couple hours of brisk sales. The women very likely purchased their spices then and prepared them. And Luke tells us that they prepared spices and ointments so that they might go and anoint him. This is really interesting because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have already anointed the body with 75 pounds of spices. This was done because the Jews did not practice embalming. And so you put the body in a tomb or a limestone called a sarcophagus, and you wrap the body. Sometimes the spices were between the linen wraps or just laid on top or both. The practice was that in the Middle East, you'd seal that tomb, and then when the body had decayed completely, you would come back sometime later, and the bones of that dear departed loved one would be gathered and placed in the family ossuary or bone box. That was essentially the practice of those who could afford to bury someone in a tomb. So you say, well, why were they bringing spices if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus already brought 75 pounds? This is a picture of love and devotion to the Lord. They were godly women. They were devoted to the Lord. This makes me cry when I talk about it. It didn't matter to them what had already been done. They were coming to worship. It could have been a truckload of spices that Nicodemus and Joseph had used, and they were still bringing their offering because they loved the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of these women who are tender-hearted but also brave as lions to go and not be frightened to be associated with Jesus as he's being crucified by the Romans. Stay with him the whole time, all the way through the burial, see where he is buried, come right back as soon as the Sabbath was over to anoint his body in worship. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They went very early. They came early on Sunday morning. Matthew says, as it began to dawn. Luke says, at early dawn. The gospel writers, in their own words, describe the same time of the morning. It was the transition between night and day, just as the sun began to dawn. Now, there is a question people bring up, because Mary Magdalene, according to John chapter 20, went to the tomb while it was still dark. So what's up with that? Well, there's an easy explanation for that. Mary Magdalene and the other women depart at the same time. Mary heads off ahead, either running or just walking faster. She arrives at the tomb in the dark of the morning, John chapter 20, verse 1, just before dawn. John records her encounter. The other women, walking slower, probably carrying their spices, arrive at the tomb as dawn is breaking when the sun had risen. Mary Magdalene has already been there, seen the stone rolled away, assumed someone had removed the body and so had gone to tell Peter and John, had not stopped to talk to the women, so they passed in the early morning. She goes to tell Peter and John, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. John chapter 20, verse 2. So there's no contradiction anywhere in the gospel accounts. The main group of women still on their way to the tomb are in discussion. Verse 3, the content of their conversation is recorded. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance? Remember, two of them had watched, and they saw Joseph seal the tomb up with this giant stone. And these stones were usually on a pitched track, so you had to push it back up and hold it to get in. So it would have taken probably a few men to help move that thing. So they were discussing just how that was going to happen. Also, not recorded here in Mark is that the religious leaders had approached the Roman governor, Pilate, with a specific concern that they wanted to prevent the theft of Jesus' body by the disciples. They thought the disciples would hatch some kind of plot to remove the body from the tomb and say he had risen from the dead because Jesus had publicly announced that he would rise from the dead, and the religious leaders remembered that. So they got the Roman governor to give them a detachment of Roman guards as well as an official Roman seal to go on the tomb, which basically meant death if you tamper with it. Of course, there was an angel and an earthquake before the women got there, and the earthquake, the angel descended. The Roman guards were put to sleep, and the angel rolled back the stone. So by this time, the Roman soldiers have revived. Jesus is already out of the tomb. The Roman soldiers have revived and left before the women arrive at the tomb. In verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back, and it was very large. It's important to note that in his resurrected body, Jesus appears to the disciples. He comes into a locked room in Luke 24 and again in John 20. He is not hindered in his resurrected supernatural body from passing through the doors or the walls of the rooms that these men are in with locked doors. So he did not need angelic assistance to exit the tomb. He didn't need the angel to come down and roll the stone back. He exited the tomb prior to that happening. The angel rolled back the stone to let the women in, to testify to the resurrection, not to let Jesus out. And so they entered the tomb. They go in. They go into the tomb and see that the body of the Lord is not there. Luke records that, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And this is not what they expected. They brought spices to anoint a dead body. They weren't expecting resurrection. So the evidence for the resurrection begins with the simple fact that the tomb was empty. The Roman soldiers testified in Matthew 28 that the tomb was empty. The enemies of Jesus, the religious leaders, also in Matthew 28, verse 13, agree that the tomb is empty. The apostle Peter and John witnessed that the tomb was empty. John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Now the women are also eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. No one disputes that the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty on Sunday morning. Of course, the enemies of Jesus bribed the soldiers to say that the disciples had stolen the body, which we won't spend the whole time in that apologetic discussion, but the disciples who were too afraid to come to the cross, who were hiding in Jerusalem, would have had to come and overpower the Roman guard, the Roman contingent, and then steal the body. And we'll talk more about that, just why that's just implausible here in a little bit. So the evidence points to Jesus risen and alive, having conquered death in the grave, just as he promised he would do. And these women and many others are eyewitnesses to the fact that the tomb was empty. Secondly, we'll see in Mark's account here that the testimony of the angels in verses 5 and 6. So as they enter the tomb, they see a young man, an angel appearing in the form of a man, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. The angel's brilliance appeared and made it clear to them that he was a messenger from heaven. Luke and John indicate that there were actually two angels, but because only one spoke, Matthew and Mark only mention the one angel, the main speaker. Mark records that the women were alarmed, verse 5. The Greek word here expresses a strong feeling of awe and agitation in response to the highly extraordinary. The tense of the verb indicates that they were gripped and overwhelmed with wonder. NASB says they were amazed. So it's not exactly terrified, you know, breaking down, frightening. It is frightening. They were frightened, but they were also in awe of what was happening. And there had to be some anticipation there at that point, like, oh, he's not here. He's risen. You know, they're starting to get it, I think. And here's this angelic messenger. So there's definitely some fear mingled with amazement, with reverential awe. Luke 24:5, Luke records the fact that as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground in the face of the messenger from heaven. And sensitive to how they were feeling, the angel says, do not be alarmed. He seeks to soothe their fear, speaks calming words to them. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. The tense of the verb here is better translated, has been raised. It's a passive verb. It indicates that the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by God. But it's also interesting to note, God the Father, it's also interesting to note that Jesus claimed in John 10:18 that he would lay his life down and he would take it up again. So God the Father raised the Son. The Son said he would raise himself. And in Romans 8:11, we learned that it was the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. You say, well, which is it? Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. It is. All of them. Because there's one God in three persons. It testifies to the triune nature of God. I've heard people tell me, they say, oh, I don't understand the Trinity. I said, well, I don't either. Sorry. We're talking about the nature of the creator of you and me. The one who created the worlds. The one who spent it spinning just in the exact right place so that life would exist. Actually, tilted the earth just to the right degree so life would exist as it goes around the sun. Did you know if the tilt was off by less than 1 degree, life in one cycle, 1 year, would cease to exist? It didn't happen when everything just exploded once. That was divine design. God is great and greatly to be praised. Bible testifies clearly. He alludes to it in the Old Testament numerous places and very clearly teaches in the New Testament that God is triune. There is only one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He has been raised. Grammarians call this the divine passive. It affirms the unity of God within the Trinity. Each member of the Godhead participated in the resurrection. Luke records that the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a very gentle rebuke to the women, reminding them that they should have anticipated Jesus' resurrection because he multiple times told his followers that he would rise from the dead. He had predicted it. When the angel reminds the women, gently reminds them of this, in Luke 24:8, Luke says that the women remembered his words. Now you can imagine that anticipation, that feeling of fear and awe walking into the tomb. The body is gone. There's this heavenly messenger. They bow to the ground. Now he's speaking words of them, and now they're remembering, oh, he said that. The anticipation is mounting. He says, see the place where they laid. I love this. What difference does that make? Body's gone, right? The cat is outside. You're like, okay, go find it, right? He's gone. But no, there's something significant here. see the place where he laid. He directs their attention to the exact spot where Jesus was laid in the tomb. Why is that? Well, I think the answer is found in John, in the story of Peter and John, when they reached the tomb. John records they saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So these linen cloths were strips of linen that were wrapped around the entire body. And as I mentioned before, sometimes the spices and the ointments were in between the wrappings. Sometimes it was wrapped and it was all just piled on top, or both. And so there's the burial cloths lying there. When John and Peter see the burial cloths, the effect is that John saw this and recorded he saw it and believed. Believed what? Believed the resurrection. See, if somebody had stolen the body and taken the time to unwrap the body, which they probably wouldn't have done, but if they did that, the burial cloths were there. We just don't have any more details than that they were there. If the thieves had unwrapped the body, there would be a big, giant mess of cloths mixed with spices, probably laying on the bench and laying on the floor. That would not engender belief. But if the grave clothes were in the form of a body that Jesus passed through, just as he passed through doors later on in his resurrection appearances, and just as he passed through the tomb before the angel rolled the stone away, that would engender belief. The effect on the women was no doubt similar to John. It was not also eliciting faith and belief, but it was eliciting faith and belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the angel purposefully directs their gaze to the place, see the place where he lay. Now they know. Now they know that something miraculous has happened. Jesus is risen from the dead. The angels are God's messengers. They announce the testimony of God the Father. This is the divine testimony of heaven to the tomb of Jesus of that the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was empty. These angels establish a divine connection between the Jesus of history and the resurrected Christ. They are inseparable. The gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in a resurrected Savior, is grounded in the historical reality of his resurrection from the dead. This is the testimony of heaven, the testimony of the angels. So we see the testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of angels, and the testimony of eyewitnesses, verses 6 and 7. The angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This was the instructions. They were to go to Galilee. The women were first to go tell the disciples and Peter, and then those guys were supposed to go to Galilee. There were numerous witnesses that testified that the tomb was empty. The angels present a divine witness to the resurrection of Christ. The third line of evidence for the resurrection comes from the testimony of many, many people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ personally appeared. The apostles will see him. The women, interesting, will see him first. God is no respecter of persons, and Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, the one who is coming back and reigning to rule over the whole earth, first appears to the women. Because they had seen him, all the apostles were willing to suffer and die for their faith. John was the only exception. He was exiled to the island of Patmos in his persecution. Many people will die for a lie. Jihadists die for the lie of Islam. But people do not die for a lie when they know it is a lie. The disciples did not steal the body. If they had, they would have never given their lives to torture and death for something that they knew was false. The angel instructs the women, tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter was the spokesman for the disciples, but I believe he is named here by the angel because he needed special encouragement and special reassurance after having denied his Lord on the night of his death. The women have moved from alarmed to excited. Their panic is now transformed into proclamation. They will go and proclaim that Christ has risen to the disciples. Now they know the truth of the resurrection, and they are excited. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They were physically shaking with excitement. They had come to anoint the dead body of their beloved Lord. Now they were convinced by divine messengers and evidence that they'd seen with their own eyes that he was alive. They had a commission to go tell their friends, the men. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were overcome with awe and wonder. Matthew explains that their fear was mixed with great joy, Matthew 28:8. More people, of course, come to the tomb than Mark records. After the women had left, Peter and John arrive at the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene also returned to the tomb after Peter and John were gone. This time, she also encounters the angels and the risen Lord Jesus himself, at first thinking he was the gardener. I love that note. Those little notes like that just give us great assurance that they wrote it like it happened, right? How would you like to go down in history that you saw the risen Lord and you thought he was the gardener when you first saw him, right? That's just a testimony that your Bible is reliable. The writers just wrote it as it happened. They didn't try to massage it and make it more palatable. When the women find the disciples and give them this exciting news, they initially refuse to believe. Their lack of faith made them slow to obey the Lord's command even to go to Galilee. So Jesus then does appear to them in Jerusalem. And after that, it seems they were willing then to obey and go to Galilee. Jesus appeared to a number of his disciples in Judea. John records to Mary Magdalene, other women in Matthew 28, Peter in Luke 24, two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and 10 of the apostles in the upper room in John chapter 20. These post-resurrection appearances in Judea all took place before the appearances in Galilee. In Galilee, the apostles arrived there. Jesus appeared to seven of them on the shore of the lake in John 21. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as we read this morning, he later appeared to more than 500 disciples on a mountain where he commissioned them to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Some of the other appearances recorded, not all of his appearances are recorded in Scripture, but a couple more are. He appeared to his half-brother James in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He appeared a final time to the apostles on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Luke wrote regarding the apostles, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus, in his resurrected body, appears to the disciples over a span of 40 days, and not to a few people, but to hundreds of people. Hundreds of eyewitnesses that he had come forth from the tomb alive. The reality of the resurrection was affirmed by multiple testimonies of the empty tomb, the angel, the eyewitnesses, and proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Mark began this historical record, the Gospel of Mark, he began it in this way, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Everything recorded in his gospel confirms that fact, that Jesus Christ is the heaven-sent Son of God. But the resurrection proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He has conquered the grave. And if we could pull over for one moment, just consider for just a minute. Remember the scientist who asked me, what makes Jesus so much more special than other religious leaders who did a lot of good in the history of the world? Non-believing scientists. I'd never been asked that question. I've been a Christian for about 2 years. I was like, well, none of them were raised from the dead. That was the answer. And he didn't have anything to say. He goes, well, I guess that's right. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets Jesus apart from everybody. It proves that he truly is the heaven-sent Son of God. He is the divine Messiah. He is the only Savior of sinners. The Son of God come down to make atonement for our sins and rise again to new life. Friends, this is the Easter message. That Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and you must believe that in order to be saved. In order to know God in a salvific relationship, you must believe that Jesus is not a dead historical figure, but he is a living Savior. But you must not only believe it with your mind, you must believe it with your heart. Listen to the words of Paul from Romans chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The confession of the mouth must agree with the conviction of your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior, that he died for your sins, and if you put your faith in him, you have the promise of eternal life. Father, we thank you for your Son who has conquered death and now gives life to everyone who believes. I pray for my friends here this morning that if they don't know you, if they've never received you as their Lord and Savior, this would be the day of salvation. That they would turn in their hearts from their sin and embrace you with all that they are. Put their faith in you for the salvation, the eternal salvation of their soul. Lord, we thank you for this indescribable gift of your Son, died on the cross to forgive us of all our sins and raised to new life, now gives life to everyone who comes to him in faith. Lord, we rejoice this morning and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.